Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. I was trying to figure out how many years I have left if I'm going to have to teach this passage again. I don't know. I may be closer to the end than I think. Aren't we all?
You can time it just right so you get it.
Yeah. If we start, you know, like later this summer in Genesis and go verse by verse.
Verse by verse.
There's a good chance I'll never make it to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we did verses 22, 23, and 24. I'm going to read verse 21 and then go through this section, and then we'll look at this in some detail tonight, starting with verse 25 with the husbands, but I'm going to read from 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so last week when we were dealing with those three or four verses regarding the women, I went back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 so that we could understand the problem. If we talk about a solution, you know, a difficult place in a marriage or any type of relationship, it's hard to negotiate the solution if you don't understand what the problem is. You know, it's just like any other thing that we come across in our life when we're at a point of constraint. We're better off if we can understand the problem better so that we can understand how to solve the problem. And we saw the problem last week that women are up against because we looked at this Genesis 3:16. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and 24. I mentioned several other scriptures that we didn't turn to that teach the same thing. And we see that as a woman was made to be a helper, a helpmeet for the man, then that relationship was violated when the woman took the fruit, having been tested or tempted by quote-unquote the serpent. Really, it's the being that was disguising himself as a serpent. I believe it was the Satan. And as he tempted the woman and she succumbed to that, then the arrangement that God had made between the man and the woman was spoiled. And that spoilage continues in every woman to this day. And the primary spoilage, at least as it affects the marriage, is that she will have the desire built into her. And we talked last week, this is an unconscious desire, not unconscionable, although it is often that, but it's an unconscious desire to be the master of the house, at least the master of her husband. And we mentioned several times that I've run across several women who have often told me, all I ever wanted was a husband to be the master. And so it's so easy with your lips to say that. it's so difficult in your life to live it, because it's an unconscious desire to rule your husband. And even while your mouth is saying, I want him to be the master, your body and your mind is desiring the mastery over him. And that's why it's so egregious, because it's unconscious. And so the woman has to be constantly aware of that. Remember, we've talked about when Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Unconsciously, our mouths are channels of hell, according to James. And even though we say, I really only want to say things that bless you, what we actually say is things that destroy. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that the way we tear down these strongholds in our life, the stronghold of the woman wanting to master, the mouth wanting to rail, the way we tear those down is to take captive every thought and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ in you. So women, the purpose of Christ in you is that you not exercise authority over your husband. Regardless of what your mouth is telling you, pay attention to how you're behaving, and then make that behavior obedient to the purpose of Christ. And the same thing goes with the men, as we'll examine tonight. But this is Paul's, take every thought captive. And so we begin to discipline ourselves to train our thinking to not engage our body until our mind has approved of the purpose of Christ in us. So when we come to the problem with the man in Genesis 3:17, because we have to look at the problem here too, if we're going to arrive at some kind of satisfaction in how to deal with the relationship. If you're dealing with a woman, and you are dealing with a woman who really unconsciously wants to be the boss of everything. So we come to the man, and notice what he says to the man in Genesis 3:17, 18, and 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Okay. The first thing is, remember when we read in Numbers chapter 30, the man has the right to cancel the vow? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So God does not curse the man. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Doesn't necessarily curse the woman, but he causes the process of childbearing to be painful, and in pain you shall bring forth your children. And I equated that to, in pain you shall bring up your children. And of course Eve lived this with one of her sons murdering the other one with Cain and Abel. And they had many more children besides that. I mean, you know, when you're married for 900 years, you can have more than three children. That's the way fertility works. I mean, think of it. You would be middle-aged at 600 years old. And many people have children after they're middle-aged, as they did then also, because their genetics were a lot better than ours. They weren't spoiled. After 6,000 years of degenerative living, our genetics aren't the same as what Adam, the gene code is muchly the same, but there's a lot of pollution in our gene code. So he cursed toward the woman with pain in childbearing, and that word pain in childbearing is the same word that's used in pain you shall eat of it regarding what happens to the soil. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now think what happened. If we would go back and read chapter 1 and 2 carefully with the creation of man, then we would see that when God created man, he planted a garden in the east, in Eden. So then he took the man and put him in the garden and said, work this garden. But there wasn't any weeds, and everything was perfectly watered and a perfect environment. To work it, all he really had to do was, you know, go along and pick up enough fruit to eat, things like that, and things that grow from trees. But now God says, I'm going to curse the soil, and you shall, by pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Then he goes on, 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And some translations say the herbs of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the penalty for Adam, because he listened to his wife, she was deceived, he listened to her, and he decided to eat of the fruit instead of nullifying her behavior. When he could have taken the fruit, even if she ate it, he could have taken the fruit, threw it off, and said, we're not doing that. God said no. Then there wouldn't have been a curse, because Adam was the boss. And it wasn't until he ate the fruit that sin came into the world, and then they had to deal with God. And so we talked about the price the woman pays. This is the price the man pays. He is going to have to work hard till the day he dies just to get food. Now, you know, we have been blessed the last 100 years or 70 years in this nation that we have retirement plans. Do you understand how unusual that is across the world and in the history of the world? 70 years out of 6,000 years of history have people in one nation, and in parts of other nations in Western civilization, but primarily in one nation, for the last 70 or 80 years, people have been able to retire. And I know people now, and I think we have some listening to us on Zoom, who the government has paid their retirement longer than they worked for the government. That's not unusual. There are a lot of people in our society today who have been retired longer than they worked for that company or governing board. That is extremely unusual. In our, by all counts, I mean, I'm looking at 71 pretty quick. I should be retired by our civilization standards. You know, and then you find out at some point when you're about 62 and wish you'd have been saving more, because at 62, there's this magic piece of knowledge that comes into your brain from somewhere, and it teaches you that retirement is about wealth, not age. It's a function of wealth. It's not a function of age. And if you haven't been smart enough to put money, or if you haven't had the resources to put money aside, then all of a sudden you're faced with the reality of, you know, too much age and not enough wealth all of a sudden. And that happens. So, but the command that God gave was, I'm going to curse the soil. And then he removed them from the Garden of Eden, because in the center of the Garden of Eden, not only was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which they were not to eat, and they did, but also the tree of life. And it was an act of mercy to God, for God to throw them out of the Garden of Eden. Because in this corrupted state, the last thing you want is to eat the tree of life and live forever like this, in this corrupted state. And so it was an act of mercy and grace when God put them out of the Garden of Eden and then put the angel there with the flashing sword so they couldn't come back in. And thus began the long, sad journey of Adam and Eve to the grave, because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. But what is death? Oftentimes we think of death as only the cessation of this physical life. But in its purest form, death is separation from God, because he is our life. And so at the instant when Adam ate that fruit, the separation from God occurred for both him and his bride. After this incident, then he names her Eve, which is the mother of all living. Her name wasn't Eve until after they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They were just known as Ish and Isha, or Adam. Adam being Adam, and it means man. And Ish is also man, the masculine form, and Isha, the feminine form. So Adam is condemned to hard toil all his life. So how does this affect the marriage relationship? If a man has to go out and toil in the field, maybe it's the back 40, maybe it's the iron mill or whatever it is over the turn of centuries, and then they also have to become soldiers because right away people start killing each other, and so you need to defend the family. And then after Genesis chapter 9, after the population of the world was destroyed in the flood, and Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law and his wife had to repopulate the earth, then almost right away people began killing each other again. And so civil law was set up after the flood. Before the flood, there's no record of God forming civil law, but that was created after the flood. And so as we come to live in communities, we have to, by virtue of the fact that people are evil, we have to have some kind of protective force, a standing army, so to speak, or each person has to be able to protect theirs and their property and their family and things like that. So this is the responsibility of the men. It was never intended, and I don't think it's a good idea to this day, to make armed soldiers out of women. Sorry, you know, I'm a chauvinist. But this wasn't part of God's plan to have the women. God's plan is that the women nurture the home, the children. And also in Proverbs 31, if a woman can nurture her children and engage in business, all that's fine. But the first responsibility and the highest responsibility of the woman is to nurture the children. The first responsibility of the man is to go work from sunup to sundown to get enough stuff to eat, so that the family survives. And this makes, in an agricultural society that doesn't have tractors, and some of them don't even have mules, and how do you cut the harrows in a field if you don't even have a mule? We're talking about hard physical labor, especially since now the land isn't watered perfectly like it was in Eden. Things don't grow perfectly like they did in Eden. Now you can't just walk around picking fruit all day. You have to actually try to grow stuff and figure out how manure works in order to fertilize the crops, and whose manure do you use, and things like that. I mean, there's a whole new learning curve that has to happen for these men in order to have enough to eat. And the weather cycles aren't perfect like they used to be in Eden. Nothing is. And so when we talk about what is death, what we see here is, number one, the death of the ideal relationship, the death of the ideal crop, the death of the ideal lifestyle, walking around the garden, the death of the relationship between them and God, and eventually their own death and the death of their children when one commits murder to kill the other. All of these things. And the man is put in a position of responsibility where all of that responsibility is on his shoulders. Now, this can, in a fallen world, I'm not saying that it does, but it can possibly make that man a grump.
That's what it is.
That can happen, trust me.
I believe you.
Okay. So now, having read that, having considered some of those things as to what is the problem that Paul is identifying in Ephesians chapter 5, let's read this portion in Genesis again, and then we'll go back to Ephesians 5 and see if we have maybe a little better understanding as to why he says what he says to the men. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, in parentheses, instead of nullifying her act, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and put in there around 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, remember when we were reading in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I told the wives, the women, that word as means in the same way. Wives, look at your husband as you look at the Lord Jesus. Give him the favor you would give to Jesus. Okay? Give him the obedience that you would give to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives in the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way. Now, I wanted to spend some time in Genesis because we need to understand that even though Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and took on a human body and a human nature, fully God, fully man, he did not take on the sin nature that Adam acquired when he ate that. So the human nature that Christ has is the same human nature that Adam had before he ate the fruit. And Adam had the ability to love his wife in the same way Christ loves the church. Okay? I don't even think that in our fallen state, I don't know that we can fully understand how Christ loves the church because we don't have anything to compare it to. Because we're all fallen. We're 6,000 years after Adam. He's the only one, and Eve, they're the only ones that ever saw the interior of the Garden of Eden. Their children never did. He might be able to walk across the street and say, yeah, we used to live in there. But see that guy with the big swords? And he's like 20 feet tall and it's full of light. Yeah, we're not challenging him to get in the gate. And so they're the only ones that ever saw the perfect ideal as it was at creation. Nobody's ever seen that since then. So that's why I say, I'm not sure we have the background to really understand the love that Christ has for the church because we don't have the moral perfection that Jesus has. And his moral perfection helps him understand love. And also, he's divine nature. God is love, the scripture says. And as Christ is God in the essence of his being, then he is love. It doesn't say that about us. It's not a noun that describes us. God is love. It's a verb that we are supposed to approach. Love your wives. That's a verb. God is love is a noun. Okay, so that's a whole different relationship with the word. When it says God is, that means that is part of his essential being. When we're commanded to do it, it means we have to acquire it. Love for us is a derivative of the love of Jesus Christ. And so we have the Spirit of God living in us, and he can coach us how to love. But apart from the Spirit of God living in us, we can't. We can't. And even with the Spirit of God, we need instructions clearly spelled out, as Paul is doing here, to overcome the problem that we just read in Genesis chapter 3, the problem of the grump. Because he has to work, because he has too much responsibility, because he's married to a woman who's not controlling herself. She's only saying she wants a master, but she's living as the master because she doesn't realize it's an unconscious event that she's not paying attention to. Okay? So we have all of these dynamics going together in the relationship, and each one has to be responsible for their own self. The man can't tell the husband, you're supposed to submit and respect me. Nor can the wife say, you're supposed to love me. All that does is bring them further apart. Okay, that doesn't work. So, husbands, love your wives in the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not just talking about the sacrificial death on the cross. That's talking about leaving the throne of grace and the only existence you ever known as the creator of the universe and walking in the garden with the first couple before they sinned. That's talking about leaving that and submitting to the will of the Father to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem in a stable and learning how to grow up. And it says that Jesus became wise and he learned wisdom. His divinity, his divine side, knew everything. He's omniscient. His human side, he had to learn and grow. But he had the perfect human nature, not a sin nature. Okay? So part of this gave himself up for her. First, we have to deal with Christ coming to earth before we can ever deal with Christ going to the cross. And in that submission to his Father, so Jesus learned the submission to his Father that he's telling the women to your husband. And so Jesus really demonstrates both the submission to the Father that the wife is to have to the husband and the giving up, self-sacrificing that the husband is to do for the wife. It's complex. No wonder it doesn't work very often very well. And I mean, who taught you this? You've been going to church all your life, many of you. Have you heard this before? Or pieces of it?
But the problem is we're humans.
That is the problem.
We're sinful humans. Yeah.
Yeah. And gave himself up for her. So just remember with that, giving himself up first starts with coming to earth and submitting to his Father, being born of a virgin, growing up, getting COVID or whatever. You know, I mean, he had childhood diseases he probably maybe had to struggle through. I don't know. But then he also had to, you know, had to learn how to behave and act like a human because he was God. He still is God. He was God, but he was a human now also. There's a lot for him to learn. That, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. This is the purpose that he came, that he left heaven, that he took on human nature and a human form and loved the church and gave himself up for her through his sacrificial life and through the sacrifice on the cross and being imputed with our sin so that we can have the imputation or the acquiring of his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. And so there was that exchange at the cross. Why? So that he might sanctify her. What does that mean? To make her holy. Everything Christ did was to sacrifice that the church, those people who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, those people are being made holy, acceptable to God. Because we can't be made holy on our own. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy to God. It has to come through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God living in us, convicting us of sin, our repenting from sin, and each step we take, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 6, 7, each step we take in the formation of godly character, we're one step closer. And men, it's our responsibility to guide our wife in that promise, that journey. Now, here's a question that has to be asked if that is true. And I'm using if in the sense of since then that is true. Here's a part of the equation that we need to struggle with. In Western civilization, and I would guess in other civilizations also, the women are generally more religious than the men are. And the women oftentimes have more knowledge of the scriptures than the men do. So how can the men lead the woman in sanctification if he hasn't walked that road himself? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden the relationship is upside down. Because the husband is the trailer in leading to sanctification, and because of that, he forces the woman to take the place that he should have in the family. Because of his spiritual biblical ignorance, he in effect forces the woman to take the lead, and that violates the arrangement that God has made. And so when we violate the arrangement that God made, what happens? Well, the Bible calls that sin. It calls it a breakdown in the way that God established order. And when we reject God's established order, then we don't live under the umbrella of his blessing. And sad to say it, most churches, you walk in there and women outnumber the men 2-1. It's not that the men are all dead. It's that they don't go to church because they're not interested, because, well, but you know, I don't understand the Bible. Or other. You know, somebody told me one time, they said, John, excuses are like armpits. Everybody has a couple of them. They all stink. It is incumbent on us, men. It is incumbent in the sense of God ordered us to be the spiritual leader of the family. You need to know the Bible. You need to know the Bible better than your wife does. And in many churches, you need to know the Bible better than your pastor does. And then you need to figure out how to get out of that church and into one where the pastor knows more than you do. You guys listening? Did you hear what I said? Okay. You look at me and pay attention.
Sorry.
I don't do all this studying for nothing. Men, you need to know the Bible better than your wife does. You need to know the Bible such that you can lead her in holiness and righteousness.
That's what he said. He said, I don't know how I will ever catch up with you.
Because you're going to sit under my teaching. In many churches, you need to know the Bible better than your pastor does. And then you need to figure out how to get out of that church and into a church where the primary function of the church is to teach the congregation the Bible so they can walk in harmony with what God said their calling on their life is. And then you can be equipped to lead your wife in righteousness. As long as we have those relationships upside down, and you're not alone, because one of the first things Mike told me, sitting in this very room, he said, I'm so far behind. He says, I have like 60 years of catch up to do. And he's done a magnificent job. I heard you pray the other day. You've been here 7 years in this church? I couldn't believe that.
9 years.
Nine?
Nine this November.
That's just hard for me to believe. No, it seems like 4 weeks.
We came after we
were married. Yeah, we're coming on 8 years of marriage, and we were married before you got here.
Oh, that's right, 2019. Yeah.
Let Mike answer. 7 years?
So I would have started coming in 2019.
You did.
Okay.
Yeah.
It can be done, and you can make up a lot of lost time, but you have to submit yourself to good teaching.
I mean,
that's the most important thing. And there are relationships that's not true in, but that's true in the majority of married relationships in the church. And it's upside down, and because it's upside down, it creates a struggle. And again, it's an unconscious struggle because we're upside down from what God said we should be. And so the job of the man, job one, in respect to a marriage, I'm already talking like you guys are married. What is up with that? Good grief, John.
Thank you. Well,
sorry.
Well,
maybe I'm putting more pressure on me than once.
Yeah.
Oh, well. Step up to the plate.
That is one thing that was always taught me throughout my single life as a woman. They always said, you're going to have a difficult time because if you marry someone that either hasn't committed their life to Christ or has, but you've been in it longer, whatever, you'll have a tendency, it's going to be difficult for the woman to come under his leadership when comes to spiritual stuff.
Yeah, well, whoever told you that, they were right.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, back to verse 25, husbands, Love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. It's talking about Christ and the church, but down at the end of the chapter, he says, this is a mystery. Remember we read that? Verse 20, 32? Mm-hmm. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the picture he's painting of Christ and the church is also true of the husband and the wife, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, theologians and scholars take that statement, the washing of water with the word, and man, I mean, they just dribble that thing all over the court trying to figure it out. And I say, quit trying to figure it out. All you have to do is you both have to become students of the scripture, and husbands, you need to be looking at ways that you can guide your bride in good doctrine and leading in, if it's, you know, maybe you decide to read Our Daily Bread every morning. I started reading Our Daily Bread in the spring of 1977. So that's coming on 50 years. I'm at 49 years now, every day, Our Daily Bread. And it is amazing to me over the years how often the devotion for that day is just exactly what I need that day. And that's what, you know, started prompting me to read through the Bible every year, Genesis to Revelation, once or twice a year, every year. And it's amazing. And, you know, we get those devotions at the church, Our Daily Bread. We get them like 6 weeks before I can put them out. And how long are they written, and how long is the process between when the person writes the devotion and they compile it and then publish it and then send it out? I mean, it could be a year. I don't know what the lead-in process is. And how did that person know that that's exactly what I was going to need that day? Either as a rebuke or as an encouragement. Either way, it works good. So the job of the husband is to lead his bride, serve her. Remember, we started out in verse 21, submitting to one another. The submission of the husband to the bride looks like he's leading her in spiritual wisdom and knowledge so that she can be walking in holiness. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus said in John chapter 17, round about verse 17, that you are sanctified by the truth, my word is truth. Somewhere close to John 17:17 in the prayer that Jesus was. And then verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And remember, the picture is that the church is the bride of Christ. And so as Christ served the church in order to sanctify her, make her holy, and then present her to himself, if you want to read about that process in the ancient Mesopotamian area, read the book of Esther. Before the king took a bride, she spent a year, 6 months with, you know, oils, with frankincense, and figuring out how her hair looked best and what kind of clothes looked best on her, and then 6 months in finalizing before she came to the king. A year the bride spent getting pretty. So, you know, some of the ladies that spend half an hour in front of the mirror, that's nothing compared to a year. And this is what it's talking about, that word picture, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle. Well, if you're going back to the physical metaphor, all of the oils and stuff was to make sure the lady's skin, especially the face and neck, didn't have any wrinkles. Okay, so obviously they were young, and, you know, they had the right ointments and treatments and stuff. But I equate this spot or wrinkle, I say spot might be a sin, a wrinkle might be, you got a rough place in your personality you really need to work through. You know, a spot might be something on the character you need to work through, and a wrinkle is part of your personality. You know, you can say, oh, it's just the way I am, you have to get used to it. No, that is sin. That is sin. If that's just the way you are, and you're happy with that, you may not be saved. Because if that's just the way you are, and it's partly offensive to you and others, then that's what the Spirit of God is telling you needs to be changed. And then we go back to Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all angerness, bitterness, wrath, malice, bad behavior, you know, bad breath, all that kind of stuff. Get rid of it. And so when we talk about spot or wrinkle or any such thing, you've got to get rid of it. That's how we present ourselves, how the husband presents his bride, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, okay, that we are with that word as again, from verse 25, husband, love your wives as Christ. Remember I said as means in the same way? And then Paul spells it out in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That's present tense.
So in addition to the headship thing, he needs to lead by example. He needs to do the Bible, not just know the Bible.
Good point. Yeah. I mean, find where Christ sinned. I mean, that was leading by example, and that's a good point. The man needs not to just know the Bible, he needs to live the Bible. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. And so this is the expectation that God has for the wives and the husbands. The wives last week, the husbands this week. This is what God expects of you. And he doesn't expect you wives to try and measure how your husband is doing. And he doesn't expect you husbands to try and measure how your wives are doing. He expects wives, I've told you, I've explained the scriptures to you. We went back to the beginning. I explained about being deceived in 1 Corinthians 11. I expect you wives to examine yourself against the Word of God. I expect you husbands to examine yourself against the Word of God. We've said that Christ descended from on high. This is also in Ephesians chapter 4. What does he ascended mean? Unless it also means he descended to the lower parts. And some of the other, you know, people in the church, pastors say that the lower parts is when Christ went to hell, the 3 days he was in the grave. That never happened. And that's not what that passage talks about. It means that he left heaven and came to earth. That's what he descended to the lower parts, earth. And then he ascended. And so Christ expects us husbands to get off of our high horse so that we can meet the wives where they are, or maybe even a little under, so that we can lift them up and bring them to the Lord. So husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, several times I was teaching groups of men at Tres Dias, and one of the talks I often gave myself was the talk where I talked about this, the relationship between a man and a wife. And that's quoting, the two shall become one flesh. That's quoting out of Genesis when God made Adam and Eve. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And too often we think of one flesh as only the conjugal relationship. That's really not the emphasis here. But I have to ask, if the two become one flesh, too often it's the question is asked, which one? Do they both become the man by force of his will? Or they both become the woman by force of his will? It should be neither. The two shall come together, each lacking the other, and with them becoming one flesh. You know, they say that when a couple is married long enough and they have been together long enough, they really become one in all that their passions are. Not just the conjugal passions, the passions of what do you want to do on a day off? What do you want for supper? What do you want for breakfast? What do you want to do on, you know, all of that stuff just works together like a
Swiss clock. You know how each other's going to react to anything because you're just one.
And the reaction should be holy.
Right.
You know, not...
No, that's not what I mean. They become one together.
And that's, you know, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And that means a whole different thing than when he prays, I'm asking that they may become one as we are one. Well, they were one in essence, in being. We become one in purpose and product, in production. Okay? So when it says that the two shall become one flesh, that means that we become one in purpose, one in vision, one in prospect, and one in production. We work together for the same goals. And we do it joyfully because we know that's what God has called us to do. Okay? Each of us. That's what the part of a helpmeet is. The man is charged with the responsibility of, you know, the leadership, but the woman comes along as a helpmeet. And that doesn't mean a lesser being. That means to make up for his deficiency, whatever it is. Because even as they were created without sin, there was an obvious deficiency because God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And if there wasn't a deficiency, it wouldn't have required that statement. Now some people, males and females, are gifted, according to the scriptures, with the gift of being alone, being single. But Jesus said that's unusual. Okay? The normal thing is that a man needs a woman, and the woman needs a man, and ideally they should complement each other's deficiencies. That's the sense. Remember last week I said, or maybe 2 weeks ago, there's a struggle in biblical scholarship and different pulpits where women think that, and men agree with them, that they are equal in every measure and they can have all the authority in the church that the man does, and they can be female pastors. That is absolutely not just unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. It is against what the Bible teaches. And that's the egalitarian school, where they're all equal in every respect. I'm in the complementary school, where women and men complement each other in their deficiencies. But there's still a hierarchy that needs to be, has to be, ideally, adhered to. This is what Paul is trying to restore. We saw the problem in Genesis chapter 3. Now we're looking at the solution. You know, written 1450 plus 60, 1500 years later. I mean, the Garden of Eden was 6,000 years ago, but Moses wrote it about 1450 BC. So, you know, add 2,020 years on that, you get 3,000 years later, we're learning how the solution to that age-old problem, and it is age-old. I don't know how long they were in the garden before that sin happened. The Jews say 30 years they were in the garden before they were kicked out. That's a tradition. It's not biblical. And I think it's less than that because I don't think they would have survived 30 years without having children when God's command to them was go and multiply and fill the earth. And I don't think they would have waited 30 years to have a baby. So I think it was less than that. But regardless of what it is, you know, here's the solution to the age-old problem. And if we will individually take what's appropriate for us as an individual and work on that in our relationships, and this doesn't just talk about a marital relationship, I mean, that's the primary context, but it applies to any relationship between a man and a woman who are believers in Jesus Christ. You know, not every woman needs to submit to me as they do to their husband. Matter of fact, not any woman does except for Carrie. But women who are in the church need to submit to me as their pastor. That's a different relationship than their husband, and it's a different submission. But it's still the societal norm that God built into the fabric of civilization. And when we get away from that, then we do so with consequence, and sometimes bad consequence. So anyway, that covers that. So then pretty soon we'll be starting in Genesis, and we won't have to go through this passage again, because it's sometimes a difficult passage.
You did a good job.
Yeah, that was good.
Father, thank you for your word. And I do ask you, oh God, I feel like such an inadequate person to present these scriptures, Father, but I pray, oh God, that the truth of your word would come through the frailty of my being, and that these, each of us, in myself included, would hear the simplicity of the gospel message and the simplicity of the relationship that you established in the beginning, and wrestle with the complexity of trying to make it true in our own individual lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.